Now in Micah chapter 6, verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? This afternoon, my subject is, what does God require of me? It's my subject. It is a question that every man, sooner or later, will ask himself. Whether we live to be 100 or whatever age we may be in this hour, we will sooner or later ask ourselves that question. What does the Lord require of me? Sooner or later, in the quiet time of a night, we're going to say, what do I need to do? How can I get right with God? What do I have to do to win the favor of God? What am I going to do to atone for my sins? Now, we're in a church this afternoon. We've been in church probably all of our lives. But there's a multitude of men and women who have never darkened the door of a church. Whether they're atheists or just have never really thought about entering into a church, worshiping Almighty God. Every person, regardless of who they might be, will sooner or later come to this question. And that's what I want to deal with this afternoon. When a sinner is made aware of his guilt and sin, before being taught of God, the Holy Ghost, before being convinced of sin and righteousness and judgment, the guilty sinner first seeks mercy by merit. He wants to know what is and what he must do to amend to God. What he must do to atone for his sins. What he must do to make peace with God. As that Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? This is the language of the human heart. It's not the language of a Christian minister, but it's the language of the human heart to ask this very question within himself. We all presume that we must do something by which to turn away God's wrath, appease His judgment, His justice, and make ourselves acceptable with a holy God. Sinful man has been trying to save himself by good works ever since Adam fell in the garden. He wants to know, what does God require of me? Tell me what God requires and I'll do it. It's not unwillingness of man to work to be forgiven, but it is beyond his capacity to perform the chore that is before him. The problem will escape him. Even after we have been saved by God's saving grace, the heart still pulls and strains and desires works before God. It is something that is innate in every one of us to want to do something that we may appease God, that we may get on a better side of Almighty God. Nothing makes man more proud, self-righteous, and mean-spirited than his own works. Yet all men and women by nature, we all love works. It's a part of us. It's a part of us, our nature. Micah wrote this book, the book of Micah, in 742 through 686 B.C. The key personalities are, for whom he wrote this book, is the northern kingdoms, the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And then you have those two little tribes to the south, Judah. And this man, Micah, was a contemporary of that great, great prophet of God, Isaiah. Isaiah wrote those multiple chapters, but this man, Micah, only wrote just a few chapters. But yet, he prophesied to the same people that Isaiah prophesied to, and the message of Micah was the same. Micah describes the impending judgment that would eventually exile this nation. In chapter 1 through 5, we see the judgment of the wicked nation. The scripture says, "For I will make Samaria a heap of ruin in an open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundation." And then in chapter 5, Micah predicts the birthplace of the Messiah in Bethlehem. And also in chapter 2, he teaches, in verse 2, he teaches that the Messiah is the infinite Savior from everlasting. In chapter 6 and 7, Micah declares what God requires of men. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with thy God. And then in Micah, he proclaims God's restoration in chapter 7. "Who is a God," he says, "like you? Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes down the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delighteth in unchanging love." Verse 18. This afternoon, I speak to you from this book of Micah. And I thought a lot about the similarity of the prophecy of this great prophet. And at the time he preached this message to the people, how similar we are in this very day. God's people, the portion of God, had left their first love. They had walked contrary to the will and the purpose of God. And here comes this prophet Micah. Here comes a prophet named Amos. Here comes a prophet named Isaiah. And these prophets had the message to go to their own people and to proclaim that God was going to pour out the wrath of God upon them. For what reason? Because they had denied the power of Almighty God. They had walked contrary to the will and the purpose of God. And because of it, he was going to take them into exile. He was going to destroy their nation. And some of them, the northern tribes, would never again, their people, see their homeland. But then he talks about Judah. He talks about Judah, that they would again come into the land. And that in that small two tribes, out of Judah, would come a Lord that is going to be eternal. And that Lord would be a King of kings and Lord of lords. And that would be the salvation of this people. Would to God that God would raise up a prophet like unto Micah in this hour. That God would send a prophet to America and prophesy to America of its deficiency, its lack of faith, its history of falling apart, just dissolving before our very eyes. The strength that God had placed in this country, and yet America is falling apart at its seams. Would to God that the Father would show mercy upon a nation like He did that of Judah. Not that of Israel, but that of Judah. He's preached the restoration of the people of God. Now, do I speak of Jews? Do I speak of the Jewish heritage? No, I speak to the people of God. That God speaks of the restoration of the people, the chosen people of God. He sent this prophet to preach. Would to God Micah would come and preach to us and call us back unto God, that God might, as He did with Israel, say, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to tear your stones down into the valley. And I'm going to make your valley no more than a planting place for vineyards. Our nation stands today at a point where our will God preserve us as we know it today? Or will God bring judgment upon us? Will God tear us apart? Will God separate our people because of our wickedness that is before our very eyes this day? God, in this chapter, in our message this evening, in the book of Micah, He talks about man's presumption. America is filled with presumption. America feels that we've been so great so long, we can walk any way we want to walk, and we'll be blessed in spite of our sin. The Word of God says no, no. God will judge sin. God will come before us and judge us as He judged Israel, so God will judge us also. May God have mercy upon our nation. First, in Micah 6 and verse 6 through 8, we see the presumption of the people. Every man's proud, vain presumption that he can and must do something to save himself. There's a group of people throughout our land today. They have a plan. I've got a plan that's going to take care of this problem. I've got a plan that's going to take care of the economy. I've got a plan to take care of the immigration problems. There is one plan that's going to be successful, and that's going to be the restoration of God's people in this country. That when our hearts are turned to God, we're going to be preserved. We have to turn away from our presumption and live according to the will and the purpose of God. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God? It's like that passage in John chapter 6, verse 28. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Presumption. Presumption. What can I do? What can I do to make this a better country? What can I do to preserve the economy? What can I do to solve this problem? The truth is, we can't do anything. We can't do anything to solve any problem. It is God that solves these problems. That every question that man has, he presumes that he has the answer and that he can perform what is necessary. Man is willing to bow himself in ceremony and ritual, in body exercise of religion, by fasting and ashes, as if bowing his head and doing penance and pilgrimages will appease the wrath of Almighty God. They said, "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Shall I propitiate God with burnt offerings? Shall I meet God marching against me with burnt offerings and thus make my peace with him? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Is it universally understood by proud men, fallen men?" We all presume that there is something that can be done. There is a song that we sang in this very church, and it goes like this. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." That's the truth. Lest we cling to the cross of Christ, lest we return unto the Father, lest we believe and trust in His Word, there is no peace. What's that saying? No justice, no peace. Will there be no peace apart from the work of God? Not the work of my hand. Not the work of your hand. Not the work of my favorite presidential candidate. I have confidence in him that he will be faithful and true. I have a candidate in my mind that I think would not lie to us. I believe that he'll stand and defend the Constitution. I believe he'll give his last breath because he believes in America. But even though I have this much confidence and faith in this man, yet he can't do it apart from the power and the glory of God being manifested in our very presence. No man can do it. No man can do this. In verse 7 it says, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" These Jews, they even went to the place that they were burning their little children in the arms of the idol. I read that they would heat this great idol up, and it had supposedly arms like this, and they would heat that up until it was red hot, and they would cast their little loved ones up into the arms and burn that little child up in front of them, thinking they could appease this God and that maybe the rains would come and that the famine would stop to appease a false God. That's all we'll ever do in this life, is to appease the God of our own hearts. It does no good. The Jews were corrupted in their idolatry, sacrificing their sons and daughters to Molech and burning their children in fire. Nothing is more absurd than man's religion. Some of you, I know you so well. I was around your families when you had your children. I know the love and the compassion of your heart for your family. And for me to stand here and talk to you about a family that would take their little one and put it in the arms of a burning fire just dissolves you into putty. To think that man could be so ungodly, so blind, that they would give that precious child for what? To try to appease a false God. But this is where we find Israel. This is the depth of their idolatry. This is the depth of their sin. Yet the Word of God everywhere denies that salvation is by works of the flesh. Though we've tried, though we are still, even today, we still try sometimes to appease God. Thank you. Well, I'll do this and it won't be so bad on me. Instead of falling down upon our hands before God and say, have mercy upon me, like that poor one did in the New Testament. He wouldn't look, but he said, have mercy upon me, because he knew who he was talking to. When you come to God, you don't come with a bushel of corn. You don't come with a lamb in your hands. You come to God empty-handed and say, Lord, I have nothing to bring to you because I know there's nothing precious enough that I might receive what I'm asking. That's the reason that our Heavenly Father sent His own Son, not just any Son, but the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the most precious thing that our Father had. He sent His own Son to die for our sins, to appease His wrath. That appeased His wrath. It had to be something more precious than anything in the world. And He chose the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And by doing so, we have mercy with Him today. Galatians 2 verse 16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even as we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Galatians 2:20-21. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness cometh by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. One more. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in Him. Your presumption will damn you. Your ideas will damn you. Your presumption and your ideas of this world, your persuasion. This week, I was talking to someone online, and their idea is, if I can present the very best argument and nail it down with every corner, then they'll believe. They'll trust and see what I'm talking about and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wrote back and I said this. I believe that if you answered every one of their petitions and you argued with 100 scriptures per argument and you left nothing to rest at the end, they wouldn't be any closer to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ than when you started. Because it is not persuasive arguments. It's not presumption. It is the grace of God that brings us into salvation. It is the quickening power of God, the Spirit of God that wakens man and makes us alive and then allows us to believe and repent of our sins. Man's foolishness and damning presumption is that salvation is by good works. And that is nothing. There is something we must do to win God's favor. There's nothing that we can do to win God's favor. It is the work of God. First of all, I talked to you about presumption, that Micah presents to them their presumption that they can do something to save themselves. Secondly, Micah in this book talks about God's revelation. Here is God's marvelous revelation of His grace in the gospel. That is my second point, God's revelation. This is what God requires, and this is what God gives. If you don't get anything out of what I'm saying as I ramble here and there, take this to heart. Write this one down. That whatever God requires of us, He gives. It's so precious that He didn't allow you to mess it up. But if God requires something of you, He takes care of that Himself in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Micah 6 verse 8 says, He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. But ye have not so learned Christ. Ephesians 4:20. This message, this truth of coming to God in faith in Jesus Christ with open hands, bowing and begging for God's mercy, is a message that is not learned in a university. It's not learned in a self-help book out of the library. This message of grace and mercy toward sinners is not transmitted by any other means other than the Spirit of God itself. This is how we come to this knowledge. How I thank God that we have not learned this in school, but we have been taught this of God. He says, do justly. Do justly. This is not talking about treating all men justly, though we certainly should try to treat all men justly. It's not talking about paying your bills and paying them on time and being a good citizen. It's not talking about being honest with all men, and thank the Lord, we are honest, I believe. We trust in our Lord. We don't want to do something that will bring dishonor upon our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are and attempt to be honest with all men. It's not talking about treating all men right. And you should treat all men right. You shouldn't treat this person this way and this person this way. We should treat all men equally and treat them honestly and truly. This is talking about doing justly with God. How can I do justly with God? By confessing that in ourselves, by reason of sin, we justly deserve the wrath and indignation that broken all the righteous laws. We have to somewhat confess our sins every day. We somewhat have to admit unto God in our hearts that I am as filthy and unrighteous and unholy as I ever was in my life. The truth is, I didn't know enough 50 years ago to know how mean and ugly I was, how unrighteous I was, how unkind I was. But that's just talking about life in this life. I didn't know how horrible that I was before God. I didn't know that everything that I did was an offense unto God. I didn't know that. But as time has gone on, God has spoken more and more and more to my heart to enlighten me that it is not that I am such a great sinner in this life. It's not that I have such a wicked tongue in this life. It's not that I don't pay my bills like I should. It's not like I don't treat my neighbor like I should. But everything about me inside, not outward, not the volition of that I do, but everything within me is rotten to the core. And regardless of what I do, regardless of what bandage I put on it, it will never make me any better before God. Apart from the blood that has washed me and cleanses me and covers me in this hour, I can't make myself any better. I can present myself to God as a living sacrifice. I can do it. I can give Him all the praise that I know to give Him. Yet, even my prayers, my willingness to serve God does not come up to the point of doing justly before God. I can't do justice before God because it is only through Christ I can be just. I can't do justly before God. There's no justly parts in me. There's this and there's that. But the part that I need most is the part that God has given me. Remember what I said? Whatever God requires of me, He's given it to me already. And it's through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, love mercy. Who does not love mercy? Let me see your hand. How many of you don't love mercy? Human illustration. You're driving down the road, and you may be listening to one of Brother Mike Daniel's messages on your CD. And you're going 74 miles an hour. And the policeman says, Mr. Wilson, do you realize how fast you were going? It's an admission of guilt, folks. Well, no, I didn't. Well, sir, you were doing 74 miles an hour in a 65-mile speed limit. I'm going to give you a ticket. Well, can you show mercy today? I haven't had a ticket in 10 years. No, 15 years. Can't you show mercy? Don't I deserve mercy? Officer, I was listening to my pastor preach. Don't I deserve mercy? The point is, we all want mercy. The point is, we all think that we deserve mercy. Let me go a little deeper now. What if your neighbor has a problem? Personal illustration. My neighbor's tree fell out of his tree on top of my roof. It's not my responsibility to get that tree off my roof. Well, he never tried to get it off the roof. So I had to get it off the roof. I showed him mercy. I never said a word to him about it. I just got up there and got it off myself after about 6-8 weeks. I showed him mercy. That's not the kind of mercy he's talking about. That's not the mercy that he's talking about. He's talking about the mercy that we find in God himself. Love mercy. Love the mercy that is found in God. Find the mercy that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. I can show you mercy. I can forgive you 70 times 7, and it will not appease the wrath of God. It's not me showing mercy, and it's not you showing mercy to me. This is talking about love, the mercy of Almighty God. Every day, this mercy, it comes in my presence. Some days more than others. But I'm thinking more and more about His mercy. How He's preserved me. How He's cared for me. But most of all, that His mercy was eternal. And before the foundation of the world, I found mercy with God. We talk about this subject of eternal justification. The meaning that before the foundation of the world, I was justified in the very purpose of God. Ooh. They call me a hyper-Calvinist because I believe that. That I believe
that God loved me for all eternity, and that before the foundation of the world, that He had justified me before I was ever born, before I ever sinned in this world. I had the justification of God because He purposed it. That's the mercy. That's the mercy I'm talking about. To love that mercy. Not to make it a common grace as some of these people talk about. But to love the sovereign mercy of God in Christ Jesus. And then He says to walk humbly. To walk humbly. What does that mean? That means to consider your position before God. Consider what God has done for you. That we're sinners. We are not worthy in this hour of His mercy and His grace. We never will be worth His grace and mercy. But knowing that all of these things are true, it should make us humble. Walk humbly with thy God. Walk humbly with thy God, knowing that He is God that has brought thee all the way. I haven't brought myself away a bit. One of the brothers had a birthday this week. I had a birthday a week or so ago. Isn't it wonderful that God has shown us mercy and grace all these years? That He gave us His Son. He gave us faith and trust. He gave us repentance to believe and continue to believe and continue to repent before God. That's what He's talking about. To walk humbly before God. Now let's go back to Israel. Israel's going to go into captivity. They're going to go off. They're never coming back. The people are going to be dispersed. Their nationality, they're just going to be scattered throughout the entire world. That's not good. I pray that God might not judge America like that. That God would have mercy upon us. We don't deserve it. We are no better than Israel. We're as adulterous as they were. We walk contrary to the will of God. But thanks be unto God, in this book of Micah, He talks about the presumption, but He talks about the revelation. He talks about the fact that He's going to judge them and judge them hard. He's going to disperse them. They're never coming home. But then He talks about a remnant. He talks about an everlasting Lord. An everlasting king. David never thought this would ever happen. Solomon never dreamed that this would happen. But he had a son, Rehoboam, that pulled every shine there was. And because of the sins of the children of David, God broke this country up. And He judged it. And He judged it severely. And now the people said, what does God require of me? What do we have to do now to make this right? What do we have to do? Just tell them. Just tell me what it is. And we'll do it. We'll get this taken care of at 2 o'clock because I have a TV program that comes on at 2 o'clock every day. It doesn't work that way. God judged the people. There was nothing that Israel could do to stay off the judgment was coming upon that nation. There's nothing that any man can do to stay off the wrath of God upon him because he's a sinner and he's going to perish apart from the grace of God. Give your children to be burned if you will. Give him 10,000 rams if you will. Oceans of oil if you will. But it will not appease the wrath and the mercy and wrath of God. It won't give us the mercy of God.
only one thing will give us the mercy of God, and that is God Himself chooses to save us. It's the sovereignty of God. It's not the responsibility of man to save himself. It is the sovereignty of God that saves His people. May God bless you today. May God's face shine upon each of you. May God bless our country. May God give us restoration as He did Judah. May God bless you.